The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you have your copies of God's Word, would you have them available there for you? And if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking forward to tomorrow night and the concert and the time that we're going to enjoy together of singing and praising God, as well as responding to some of these challenges all around our nation, from the hurricanes and the various situations that we can respond to. And I'm so grateful in all of these areas we've got solid churches that we can work through. But what is a solid church? What is a God-honoring, Christ-exalting church? What does it look like? Well, what I'm trying to do this fall is to take you through seven distinctives. Now, it's tied into our series on revival. And how is it tied in? Because what is revival? Revival is not a one-time experience. Revival is a movement of the Spirit of God restoring a believer and the church back to where it ought to be to serve Christ. Well, concerning the church, where ought it to be? And does that mean that every generation we think up afresh and anew what the church is supposed to be and do? Or, in every generation, do we return to what Christ says? Christ says, I will build my church. And so the architect has the blueprint. And these seven distinctives are affirming Christ's blueprint that by revival He restores us to embrace and to live as we would serve Him, honor Him, love Him, and follow Him. Not only personally, but in the context of His church. So that's what we are doing. Now, we're on our second distinctive, and these distinctives come in what I've called couplets. These distinctives come in couplets that are united together. And the first distinctive was that the church is to be biblically faithful, biblical faithfulness, and confessional integrity. Biblical faithfulness and confessional integrity. Then we moved, beginning last week, now unfortunately, or providentially, I would rather say, I was not able to finish the sermon, so I cut it in half, and I'm giving you the second half this week. That the second couplet is gospel-driven and Christ-centered. Now, it's obvious, can't you see pretty quickly how the two couplets work together? If we're biblically faithful, then God has spoken, and what we are doing is listening to His Word. Our confession, God's Word is inerrant. Our confessions are not inerrant, but our confessions are a distillation of what we believe God has said, and that this is what God has said. That's important. Satan attacked in the garden. Has God said? And the Scripture is what God has said. And the Bible tells us itself that God has finally spoken in His Son. He is still illuminating, but He has finally spoken. His Word is inerrant, complete, sufficient, and infallible for His church. And when we make our confessions, what we are telling the world is this is a distillation of what we believe God has said. It's not exhaustive, it's not inerrant, it's not sufficient, but it is our attempt to confess to the world. The Bible tells us that the church is built upon the Word, and the church is built to be the buttress of the Word, the foundation and pillar and support of the Word. And so with our confession, basically what we're doing is every generation answering Satan. Yes, God has said, and He hasn't stuttered. Here is what He has said. And we most surely believe these things. And this is our common confession. Well, the essence of any confession, not exhaustively again, But the primary doctrine in any confession is that which Paul himself identifies as of first importance, the gospel. So we are gospel driven. Our faithfulness to the word of God means we're going to confess to the world what we believe. And when we confess to the world what we believe, that confession is going to be the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. And everything else that we confess takes its cue, its meaning, and its power from the power of that gospel. We are gospel driven. And then that means that we, if we're gospel driven, that brings us to tonight. We are to be Christ-centered because the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can look at this another way for you tonight. Maybe this might be of some help. These first two distinctives are making a clear statement, and that is this. In a church that is built by the profile of our architect and head of the church, Jesus Christ, the one who purchased the church with his own blood, if it is built that way, then the Word of God is going to define our mission, our message, our ministry, and our message. Now, I believe that's crucial because right now try to follow me. Just a little bit on this. Right now, when a culture attempts to marginalize the church wants to be a piece of the cultural furniture. The church wants to have its place in the culture. The church doesn't want to be marginalized. And there is always at moments when the culture in a post-Christian era begins to push the church to the boundaries and outside of the culture, no longer seeing it, not only not seeing it as a culture-shaping institution, but not seeing it even belonging in the culture, out of the public square. The tendency is to seek to be accepted. The tendency is to seek to be relevant. And then all of a sudden, it is not the word that defines our message, not the word that defines our mission, not the word that defines our ministry, not the word that defines our methods, but the culture. There is a place to contextualize. We begin with the Word of God that tells us our mission, our method, our message, our ministry, and then we land in our location and our generation. But it's a short trip from speaking in the terms the culture we minister can understand to speaking on the terms that the culture demands. And you can spot it as churches begin to confront only the sins that the culture says we can confront. As we begin to knock the jagged angles and edges off of the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ. As we begin to back away from the gospel commands of biblical ethics and sexuality and marriage and roles and relationships, because the culture has no place for that. And we want to be accepted, so we find a way. First by saying, well, the Bible's not saying that, and before long we're not even saying what the Bible says. That's why it is important that first dynamic, that the Word of God is there through the confession to define our mission. This is our mission. This is what we're here for. This is our message. This is our ministry. And these are our methods. Our God has given them to us in His Word. The second thing I would say to you as we press on in this matter is that not only must the Word of God define our mission, our method, our message, and our ministry. But the second thing is this. Christ must have His rightful place. He is the firstborn of the creation. He is the head of the church. He is the firstfruits of the resurrection. He is the ascended Savior, Christ the Lord, preeminent. And if there is any place in this world where Christ is to be honored, it is in His church. God uses churches, but every church labors at never being the focus of people. But the church that God uses is the church that wants to make sure people are focused upon Christ. When God uses preachers or pastors are individuals with some extraordinary gifts and abilities, or leaders. Those who know Christ labor that Christ alone is exalted. Probably our most notable example is John the Baptist. No man born great, no one born greater among men than John the Baptist, according to Jesus. Yet he says, I must decrease and Christ must increase. That Christ has his rightful place in the church. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Would you hang with me just a little bit further? I've showed you how the couplets kind of work together, and you're going to see that in all seven of them. But I also want you to see how what we're looking at tonight, that the church is to be Christ-centered, is something that works directly from each one of these two distinctives and their parts. For instance, if the Word of God, remember, we're to be biblically faithful and confessional integrity, right? Well, if we're faithful to the Word of God, who would be preeminent in our faithfulness to the Word of God? It would be the Scriptures. The Scriptures bear witness of Christ. And Christ bore witness of His place in the Scriptures. And if we are confessing, what is the number one confession recorded in the Scripture of the early church? Jesus is Lord. It is Christ-centered. The confession was Christ-centered. And if we are just confessing individually as members of the Church of Christ, what does Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tell us? If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And with the mouth, we confess Christ unto salvation. It is to be, Christ is to have his place of prominence, preeminence, and proclamation. Well, what I thought I would do is just remind you of the first part of this couplet and So as we are looking at Christ having his rightful place because the Word of God points to him and our confession begins with Christ and ends with Christ and proclaims Christ. And the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've come to this Christ-centered dynamic of a church that is gospel driven and Christ exalting. When we come to that, then why are we so focused on this matter of Christ? And there is one warning in this that I want to give you. Now, obviously, there should be other warnings, I'm sure, but there's one I want to give you in this. May I remind you a couple of weeks ago when we started this second couplet of gospel-driven and Christ-centered, we started with two texts, the 1 Corinthians 15 that says that the gospel is historical and biblical, it is verifiable, and it is borne witness of in the Scriptures, and it is borne witness of by those who were there at the resurrection of Christ. And then we went to Romans chapter 1 and we saw that the gospel was definitive. It was powerful. It had the righteousness of God. It was inclusive of all who believe, but exclusive of those who do not believe. And we said that there are two themes in the gospel. Let me remind you what the two themes are. Theme number one is that the gospel is the glorious message that God has, is, and will deliver his people from their sins. That's the first theme that we looked at. The second theme that we looked at is that the gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life. So let me go over those two themes with you. The gospel is the foundation of the church and every Christian. It is the foundation. It is the formation. It's like the channel markers in a river that keeps us where we need to be. And it is the motivation. What is the gospel but that God has loved us first in Jesus Christ, and he has bore our sins, and he has saved us on the cross. And we love him because he first loved us. And the love of Christ compels us. So that the gospel is the foundation of our life. It's the formation of our life. It's the motivation of our life. That's why we love to sing hymns such as, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. I long to hear it. It is my foundation, it is my formation, and it is my motivation. The second thing is that the gospel is not only the foundation, formation, and motivation, but the gospel is the glorious message that Christ has delivered me from the persuasion of sin, and He's called me to give me a new perspective. He has delivered me from the power of sin, regeneration. I've been born again. I've got a new heart. He has delivered me from the penalty of sin, justification. I have a new record. He has delivered me from the position of sin, adoption. I'm in the family of God. He is delivering me from the practice of sin, sanctification. I've got a new life. He will deliver me from the presence of sin, glorification. I have a new home. That is the glorious gospel message that has been given to us. Now, that gospel message leads us to the essential dynamic of being a Christ-centered church. Why would we say we are to be a Christ-centered church? Well, again, let's take some key passages of Scripture. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, this is some kind of season of some kind of allergy. I have not the idea what it is, but it's got me. Ephesians chapter 2. This glorious passage that tells us in Ephesians 2, and if you'll slip down to verse 19. So then, you, that is a plural, all of you, or y'all, are no longer strangers and aliens. He's speaking to the Gentiles. That would have been a title for Gentiles. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. This household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the word of God. God's word, the church is built on God's word, and the church is built to be the foundation and buttress of God's word. Then it says this, that Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a whole temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So we look at the church. Please see, I'm going to finish up by reminding you of this. Please see the Trinitarian nature of the church. The Father has saved you. He has built you on the Word of God, Christ the cornerstone, and now this temple, this new covenant temple, He indwells by His Spirit. We are the temple and the Holy of Holies where He indwells His gathered people. Now, as you're looking at this and as you're seeing it, let me try to give you the picture that would have been in every person's mind who live in the Middle East. If you've ever been to the Middle East in general and the Mediterranean in particular, there is one feature you will immediately notice. Rocks. They're everywhere. I remember years ago, I got this mail out from some group that's focused on the second coming of Christ. Again, I'm sure well-meaning. And they said, you better get ready. Jesus is coming. And if you don't believe it, let us tell you something not many people know. That the Jewish government has signed a contract with a stone quarry in Indiana in order to secure the stones to rebuild the temple on Temple Mount. Now, folks, I just have to confess to you, please do not consider me irreverent, but you had to almost pick me up off the floor because I was laughing so hard. The people I know in Israel are pretty, I've done business with them in that open market, that free market, and I tell you, they're pretty smart, business smart people. They are business smart people, and they would be the first ones to tell you, the last thing we need is rocks from Indiana. We got all the rocks we need. And in fact, that's the way they would build, just rocks, stones. I mean, you go over there, when I take people over there, I'll take them into structures that are 2,000, 4,000 years old. And here, we walk into something that's 150 years old. Man, do you believe how old that house is? But, I mean, there it's just, why? Because they've got materials of substance that they build with. And anybody could have had a house. Because if you had a piece of land, anybody that owned a piece of land could have a house, because I promise you there are rocks. And let me tell you what they would do. It's very simple. They would capture the slope of the land, and they would find the slope of the land where they would find a big rock. A big rock. And that big rock was embedded. And when they found a big rock that was embedded, they would then go get almost big rocks. You got to have almost big rocks, because you got to move these rocks. So they can't be as big as the one that is immovable, that's embedded, but they'd get big rocks. And then they'd get those big rocks, and they would line them up off of that embedded rock. And then they would line them up down the other way. And then they would line them up that way and line them up this way. And the slope of the land was such that they were all leaning against that big embedded rock, which they called the cornerstone. Now, any of those rocks you could have pulled out, any one of them, and the building would have stood. But if you move that cornerstone, it collapses, because everything rests on the cornerstone. Everything. So here is the Word of God, our foundation. It all rests on Christ. It is a word from Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. As our priest, he brought a sacrifice once and for all. He was the once and for all sacrifice. As our king, all authority has been given to him. As our prophet, he has spoken. We have his word. It is from him, and it points to him. Now let me show you how he shows us it points to him. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And when you get to Luke 24, this is post-resurrection, the first day of the resurrection, the very first Lord's Day. Jesus has been appearing to a number of people, and here is one of his appearances to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. When he meets them, they are depressed. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're headed out of Jerusalem, having heard all the news about Jesus' resurrection. They're headed toward Emmaus, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now get the force of what they just said. There was Jesus. He was mighty in word, mighty in deed. We thought he was the prophet. That's a title. The prophet. That means the Messiah, the one who would be greater than Moses. That's who we thought he was. But you know what happened to him? He was delivered up on a cross by the scribes and the Pharisees and put to death. You see what they're saying? Well, I guess he couldn't have been that Messiah. He couldn't have been that prophet, because he was delivered up and put to death. I've got news for you. The Bible told you this was going to happen. He told you this was going to happen. That isn't an event that tells you he's not the Messiah. That's an event from the Word of God that tells you he is the Messiah. But they had another view of who the Messiah was to be, so they interpreted as an event that was negative concerning whether this was the Messiah or not. Now, what does Jesus do? We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all these things, that it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, what? Not to believe the women. No, he doesn't immediately go to the historical witnesses. Here's what he says. O foolish of heart, O foolish of heart, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What you say has caused you to question he's the Messiah is actually what the prophets told you would be the mark of the Messiah from the Word of God. And then, wouldn't you love to have sat in on this small group Bible study? And then he says what? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that would be the first five books. Then the former prophets would have been Joshua up through the Babylonian captivity. And then that would have been the former prophets. And then the latter prophets would have been those prophets post-Babylonian captivity. And beginning with all the prophets, he interpreted to them or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. Don't forget that. All the scriptures point to him, not just a couple of prophetic statements. All the scriptures point to him and what he would do on the cross and that he would rise on the third day. So they then drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when they were at table with him, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. A good case could be made for this being the first post-resurrection Lord's Supper instituted as a means of grace to minister. And then they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened to them on the road, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Then Jesus comes and he meets with them in the upper room. Then look down at what he says in verse 44. Then he spoke to them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Well, here Jesus again does with them what he did with those on the road to Emmaus. Those who were slow of heart had a burning heart when he explained to them from all the scriptures who he was and what he was to do. And now these who were gathered in the upper room, he explained to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, what had been written about him. And now this message was to proclaim to all the nations as declared in the Word of God. So you see that if we believe that we are to be faithful to God's word and confessionally with confessional integrity, and if we are to be gospel driven, then to be faithful to God's word, we've got to be Christ-centered. Christ was when he taught the word of God. Then we've got to be Christ-centered because the word of God points to Christ. Take your Bibles and go to one other passage with me. Go to John. Chapter 5. Go with me to John chapter 5. Look with me in John chapter 5. Hope you don't mind. We're doing a little bit of extended reading tonight. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now watch. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. They that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, if I can just stop there, just to point out to you that Jesus says, okay, you question whether I'm the Messiah, but the Bible says that every truth is borne by two or more witnesses. So he says, so let me name them for you. Witness number one, John the Baptist. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Witness number two is my works, the miracles that I do. That's witness number two. I'm sorry. Witness number one is the Holy Spirit. Witness number two is John the Baptist. Witness number three are the signs, wonders, and miracles that I've done. Witness number four is the Father. And witness number five is the Scriptures. That's how I'll say to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. The Scriptures bear witness of me. So if a church is faithful to the Word of God and faithful to confess the Word of God, it will confess the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being faithful to the Word of God means that the Word of God, which was given by Christ, points to Christ and defines the gospel for us, as well as our mission and our ministry and what God has called us to do. So here is this glorious Christ-centered truth. I want you to just see this maybe with a couple of statements, and let me give you those, and we'll be coming to a conclusion. To be a Christ-centered church, let me give you these two things. The first one is this. Christ is the center, the sum, the substance, and the circumference of a gospel-driven church. You can't be among us, our members or our ministries, our Sunday school classes, our pulpit ministry, anything we do. Christ is center. Christ is the circumference. We don't need to go beyond Jesus. We don't need Jesus plus anybody else. Christ is the center. Christ is the circumference. Christ is the substance. And Christ is the sum of all that we say. For to me, to live is Christ. If it's true of the individual Christian, it is true of the church. We are a Christ church, a Christian church. That's what we are. We were birthed by Christ. We were bought by Christ. We were brought by Christ. And we are here to confess Christ. He is the center of everything we do, every ministry we do. So all of you that teach a congregational community, if Jesus is not in that lesson you're teaching, please fold the paper. That's what you're there for. Now, not to invent him, but from his word to present him. Every sermon, I cannot preach a Christless sermon. Why? Because I preach the word. And what does the word bear witness of? Jesus. The only way I can preach a Christless sermon is to ignore what the text is ultimately pointing to. So he's not only the center, and he is the substance of what we do. He is the circumference. We don't need to go beyond him. The church does not exist to lift up any other banner. but Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. Therefore, Jesus is to be prominent. Therefore, Jesus is to be proclaimed. And then, of course, that means that Jesus is, that he is preeminent. So if he's preeminent, let me give you another statement, and that's this. That the church declares the glory of the, please underline this, the glory of the triune God, the glory of the triune God revealed in the preeminence of Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. In other words, if Jesus is rightly preeminent, you don't lose the Father and the Spirit. In the preeminence of Christ, that is the way you find out who the Father is, who sent him, and who the Spirit is, who brought you to him. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To bear witness of Christ. Therefore, in the preeminence of Christ, we have to do justice to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we wouldn't have had Jesus without the Father sending the Son to redeem his people. Therefore, the preeminence of Christ does not compete with the Trinity. It is the instrumentality whereby the doctrine of the Trinity is to be presented as our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Our God has authored our creation. God authored our creation, the Son accomplished our creation, and the Holy Spirit ordered the creation. God the Father authored our salvation, God the Son accomplished our salvation, and God the Spirit applies our salvation. God the Father has declared His providential blessing upon His people. God the Son is our intercessor for the blessings of God upon His people. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who is within us, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. In the name of Jesus. In other words, the preeminence of Christ, and this is my warning, the preeminence of Christ doesn't make us a Jesus-only church. The preeminence of Christ must be intentionally, conscientiously, and clearly extolling. We have a Trinitarian God. We have a Trinitarian gospel. Why do you think Jesus said this? Go and baptize them what? In the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know, there's a whole group of professing Christians that say, no, no, it's Jesus only. And they even take baptism to do that. That's why this has to be done so carefully. We must declare the preeminence of Christ, but we can never do it in opposition to the doctrine of the Trinity, but as an instrument to proclaim the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity. We were saved by a triune God, all three persons of the Trinity. And we are saved by a triune God, and that's to be acknowledged. Let me show you how easily this is done. So in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, what does he say? Go and make disciples of what? All the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, not names, name, one God, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the first time they did this baptism is in Acts chapter 2. Now, go there with me, if you would. Go to Acts chapter 2 and see how they do Trinitarian baptism, but you see the preeminence of Christ in a right fashion, but some actually pervert it from the text that affirms it. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Flip down, if you would, to verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon extolling Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait just a minute. Baptize how? What does that say? In the name of Jesus Christ. Has Peter left what Jesus told him to do in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And has he now started a heresy of a Jesus name only baptism? No. The text isn't giving you the full details of all that happened in the baptismal service. I have no doubt that Peter heard what Jesus said. And when they baptized 3,000, and I think that's 3,000 households in the context, when they baptized that 3,000 households, when they baptized them, they did it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's he talking about there? This baptism is taking place. What does name mean? Authority. This baptism is taking place in the authority of the one who was sent by the Father to give us a redemptive work whereby you can be forgiven of your sins. You are forgiven under the authority of Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. If you confess Jesus, who he is and what he did, then you will be saved. Therefore, it is this Jesus who has authorized you to come to this new covenant sign of baptism that he has authorized. But the formula is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The authority is the preeminent Christ that has authorized it, the one who has redeemed us. And so here this stands for us, this glorious preeminent Christ, as creator, redeemer, and sustainer to point to the glory of the triune God. If you will, go with me in conclusion just to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's last words to Timothy for the ministry, as he puts him in his place to move forward in ministry, he says this to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. You, that is Paul to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So this word that we have is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And Timothy is to continue in it. Now, in his lifetime, the very New Testament is going to take its place with the rest of the scriptures. But he tells him, I want you to continue to learn from the scriptures you've already received. And from those scriptures that you were received and from those who taught you, you were given the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So his last words are pointing him where? To the Word of God. To confess it and to preach it and to grow in it and to grow by it and to be focused where? Christ. Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And I know that you know, what Bible did Timothy get taught as a child? He was taught the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't have one message and the New Testament another message. The Old Testament has the root message and the New Testament has the fruit of the message. But it's one message that stands through 40 plus authors over 1600 years. And the unifying theme is the preeminence of Christ as our creator. In him all things were made. As our redeemer. We are redeemed through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And as our sustainer, he ever lives to intercede for us. Again. My deep concern in this is that there are this discovery of what we call historical redemptive preaching, what we call in the guild of preachers, biblical theology. What you call as Christ-centered ministry, my deep concern is that it is presented not to the glory of the triune God, but to the detriment of the doctrine of the Trinity. That should never be with us. Our worship, when someone comes here to worship, they should never be able to leave here without seeing that we serve one God who dwells in three persons. Because what did Jesus say? The Father seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be distinctly Trinitarian. We worship the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Our prayer life should be Trinitarian. Our Father, in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. The sacraments are Trinitarian. Our hymns, notice, by the way, notice the hymns that have a shelf life beyond 5 years. They not only declare the majesty of God with excellence, and they are can be sung by the congregation, not just by a gifted singer. But you'll notice almost all of them are so magnificently Trinitarian. Magnificently Trinitarian. So we are Christ-centered, not to the detriment of the doctrine of the Trinity, but to the glory of the triune God in the preeminence of Christ, through whom all things were made, by whom we are saved, and in whom, by His very presence, we have our life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the moments that we could be together in Your Word tonight. As we continue to build these foundational statements about the church that Jesus has designed, God, thank You for these folks who are committed to it, that want to learn and that want to embrace it and want to live it. Father, to them and to me, I pray, for me, I pray that You would guide us so that we would be faithful to Your Word and confess our confessions will be faithful to that Word with integrity, and we will have integrity in our upholding of our confessions of faith that declare the things most surely believed. And that Word and the confessions will define our mission, our message, our ministry, and our methods. And then, oh God, I pray that as we are faithful to Your Word and confessing, that we will be gospel-empowered, gospel-driven, and we will be Christ-exalting. And that people might hear through our proclamation the prominence and preeminence of Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And when they see and hear Him, through Him they will see the majesty of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worthy art Thou, O God, to receive glory and honor and praise. We praise the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.